So, picking up from where we left off last time, looking at surviving fragments of Arius's Thalia, chiefly in the works of St. Athanasius the Great. And there's another fragment, fragment 12. This fragment is also from Athanasius's Discourses Against the Arians, his first discourse, section 6, and his encyclical letter to the bishops of Egypt and Libya, again, section 12. That's where this fragment is preserved. For moreover, the Son does not only not know the Father precisely, so Arius is denying that the Son knows the Father, because if he knew the Father, what would that make him? That would make him equal with the Father. So he denies knowledge of the Father by the Son, for he is lacking in comprehension. Gegar geoios, umonon don patera akrivos uginoski, does not know, lipigar afto isto katalavin. So, yes, he is lacking in what he is able to contain, how much knowledge he can contain. There's a difference between God and the Son of God, the Logos. But the Son, this fragment continues, the Son does not even perceive, let's say, αλλά και αυτός ο Υιός την εαυτού ουσίαν ουκ είδε. So he doesn't even know his own essence. He doesn't know the essence of the Father. He doesn't even know his own essence. That's the early Arian argument. And this is the argument that will be easily overturned by the Orthodox, by St. Athanasius and company. And that's the central component that the later Arians will change. Eunomius and company will turn this around and say, so what if he knows the essence of the Father? That's no big deal. Even we can know the essence of the Father. Sounds a little bit abstract at this point, but you'll see this coming up again and again in the arguments of Eunomius, Aetius and company, and the responses by St. Basil, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. John Chrysostom. Yeah. But for now, early Arians are saying the Logos doesn't know the essence of the Father, so he cannot be of the same ousia, cannot be of the same substance, and he doesn't even know his own essence. There's a longer fragment here. This is fragment 2. God himself in his nature is inexpressible to all. Aritos apasin. Yeah, to all he is ineffable. He alone has no one his equal, nor like him, nor of equal glory. Of course, no equal in essence means that you cannot have equal glory. We call him unbegotten because of him whose nature is that he is begotten. So they come to the logical conclusion that God must be unbegotten because the Son is begotten. He is the only begotten of the Father. So if he's begotten, the Father must be, by extrapolation, unbegotten. We praise him as having no beginning because of him who has a beginning. So the Father is without beginning because being begotten, according to the Arians, means that the Logos has a beginning. We revere him as eternal because of him who was born in time, en chrono. Not sure about this. I would be interested to see a critical edition of this text, because one of the things that the Arians objected to quite vociferously was that they tried to make a big deal out of how, although the Son and Word of God is not consubstantial with God the Father, he is a very different being to us. And Arius and company insisted that he was begotten before all ages. I mean, they recognized that the first created thing is the age, and that the Logos was produced in order to effect the creation, in order to create. So you have this kind of middle Platonist metaphysical hierarchy where God, the One, is completely uninvolved in the creation of the world, but his instrument, the Logos, is the one through whom everything is brought into existence. We've seen this. It's already been said in the other fragments. And that means that everything, including the ages, is brought into existence through the Logos. Well, that means before time, because the ages are eternity. Age here means everlasting, and everlasting comes before time. So where it reads, we revere him as eternal because of him who was born in time, some kind of explanation is needed. I can imagine the sharper contemporaries asking the Arians questions about the consistency of that point. He that is without beginning established the Son as the beginning of things created. Proverbs 8:22, the famous key text for the Arians. The Lord created me, the beginning of his ways. He advanced him to be his own Son according to his own proper subsistence. He has nothing that is proper to God. So according to his own natural being, he has nothing that is natural to God, for he is neither equal nor is he consubstantial, the word is homoousios, to him. There is therefore, this is how fragment 2 concludes, there is therefore a Trinity, but not of like glories, because it's a Trinity of descending order of rank. There is therefore a Trinity, but not of like glories. Their substances, and the word used here is the plural, hypostasis, their hypostases, are not mingled with each other, and one is more glorious than the other in the immensity of their glories. So you have the third glory, which is not as great as the second glory, which is not as great as the first glory. The Father, according to substance, kadusian, in essence, is alien to the Son because he exists without beginning. Understand that the monad was, but the dyad was not until it came into existence. No mention of the Trinity at this point, because he wants to say, wisdom, this is the hypostatic wisdom, in other words, Christ, wisdom, the Logos, came into existence as wisdom at the will of the wise God. This is where the simplicity of the Arian argument breaks down and they begin to lose people. On the surface, Arianism is very simple, straightforward, and appealing. makes sense. There's God and then the Son of God. Yeah, the Son of God must come after, have a beginning. But wisdom came into existence as wisdom at the will of the wise God, by the will of the wise God. Sophou Theou Thelisi, by the will of the wise God. This is what I'm referring to. In the final analysis, the Arians had to admit that there were, in fact, two wisdoms, because when they were confronted with the argument, are you saying that there was an interval, an instant when God was not wise, that wisdom came into existence later? Doesn't that suggest that God was not always wise? Ah, yes, the Arians said, God was always wise. He is wise in himself. There is the inner wisdom of God. But he brought into existence the Logos, who is the hypostatic wisdom of God, because he's going to bring into being the whole creation, and that involves the wisdom of God. So he is wisdom. God is wise, and God's wisdom is from everlasting, whereas the hypostatic wisdom has a beginning. Problem is, they had to do the same thing with Logos. Are you saying that God brought the hypostatic Logos into existence, in which case he himself did not have a Logos until such time as the hypostatic Logos was begotten? No, no, no. God has his own inner Logos. That's his, that constitutes his being, and that is from everlasting, has no beginning. But there is the hypostatic Logos that was brought into existence and does have a beginning. So the Logos, the hypostatic Logos, the hypostatic wisdom proved to be a rather difficult argument to promote. It was too complicated and confusing. And then you might be wondering, how on earth do the Arians deal with the prologue, the first few lines of the fourth gospel? In the beginning was the Word. I'm not sure that this answers the question completely, but the Thalia does take a crack at it, and this is a fragment that's preserved not through Athanasius. This is something that is preserved in the writings of Saint Anastasius the Sinaite much later, in a work called The Guide, Odigos, section 21. So it's called the Odigos fragment, and it's preserved in Ming Patrologia Graeca 89284A is the column number.
Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
Admirably does John say, so the fragment begins, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, John 1:1. That is the spoken word of God, to rhema, the spoken word of God. God is speaking. That's the word that is referred to in John 1:1. For he does not say, in the beginning was the Son, but the uttered word, o logos, o prophorikos, the expressed word, yes, the uttered word of God. And the Arians are taking here from terminology that we do find earlier in early Christian literature. We find ο προφορικός λόγος is a term that is found in the early apologists, in Justin, the philosopher and martyr. We find it in Theophilus of Antioch. We find it in Athenagoras. Ο προφορικός λόγος, as opposed to ο προφορικός λόγος, the express word, the uttered word, as opposed to the indwelling logos, ο ενδιάθετος λόγος, the logos that dwells within God. Well, during the time of the early apologists, there was a tension between the language that they were using and theology, what we call theology proper today, because at that time, the language of the apologists focused more on the divine economy. So what they said in reference to specifically the saving work of Christ. With Saint Athanasius, who responds to the Arians, we have, for the first time, the distinction between economia, divine economy, and theologia, which refers to God in himself. So there was a clarity that was given by Saint Athanasius that we did not previously have in linguistic terms. You could see this if you made this distinction somehow, but linguistically it wasn't clear until Saint Athanasius points out this fundamental distinction that we should be aware of when we are speaking of God going out of himself in his love for mankind, expressed ultimately in the saving work of his incarnation, and then, on the other hand, when we are speaking of God in himself, in se ipso. So, this idea that the logos is actually the rima, literally a word that is spoken from the mouth of God, and it's not referring to the hypostatic word at that point, doesn't really jive with the rest of the prologue of the fourth gospel. But that did not deter the Arians, who were relentless in pushing their doctrines. And I would like to conclude this section, which is not exactly inspiring, to know what they actually said and how they expressed themselves, the early Arians. So in concluding this section, I just want to read to you two letters written by Arius himself. The first, he writes to his bishop, Bishop Alexander, who's not very happy with him. And in that letter, he's somewhat guarded in what he says about his doctrine, what he believes, his credo. But in the second letter, he's writing to his friend and fellow Lucianist, Eusebius of Nicomedia, not of Caesarea, but Eusebius of Nicomedia, his fellow Lucianist, and in that letter he's a little more open, as you will see. So let's read these two letters before we take a break. Firstly, the letter to Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, is written around 320 and is preserved in an encyclical concerning the synods, or the councils, of Rimini in Italy and Seleucia in Isauria, preserved in Athanasius, and also in Epiphanius, against the heresies 69, paragraphs 7 to 8. And the translation into English is from a lecture delivered by Professor Maurice Wiles in Christchurch, Oxford University, in 1985 or 1986. So, this is what Arius writes. To our blessed Pope and Bishop Alexander, the presbyters and deacons send greetings in the Lord. Our faith from our forefathers, which we have learned also from thee, blessed Pope, is this. We acknowledge one God alone, having immortality, alone wise, alone good, alone sovereign, judge, governor, and administrator of all, unalterable and unchangeable, just and good, God of law and prophets and New Testament, who begat an only begotten Son before eternal times, through whom he has made both the ages and the universe, and begat him not in semblance, but in truth, and that he made him subsist at his own will, unalterable and unchangeable, perfect creature of God, but not as one of the creatures, offspring, but not as one of those of the things that have come into existence. Nor, as Valentinus pronounced, that the offspring of the Father was an issue, nor, as Manichaeus taught, the offspring was a portion of the Father, homoousios. This is why they objected to homoousios, because it had been used previously and in a materialistic way. And here, Arius is identifying Manichaeus as using homoousios, that the offspring was a portion of the Father, homoousios. Or as Sabellius, dividing the monad, speaks of a Son and Father, nor as Hierarchus, of one torch from another. That's interesting, because we don't know of a Hierarchus, unless this is a corruption of the name Justin, because St. Justin spoke of the divinity being from one torch to another, or as a lamp divided into two, nor that he who was before was afterwards generated or new created into a son, as thou too thyself, blessed Pope, in the midst of the church and in session, has often condemned. But as we say, at the will of God, created before times and before ages, and gaining life and being and his glories from the Father, who gave real existence to those together with him. For the Father did not, in giving to him the inheritance of all things, deprive himself of what he has ingenerately in himself, for he is the fountain of all things. Thus there are three hypostases, and God, being the cause of all things, is unbegun and altogether sole, but the Son, being begotten apart from time by the Father, and being created and found before ages, was not before his generation, but being begotten apart from time, before all things, alone was made to subsist by the Father. For he is not eternal or co-eternal or co-unoriginate with the Father, nor has he his being together with the Father, as some speak of relations, introducing two ingenerate beginnings, but God is before all things as being monad and beginning of all. And now he concludes his, as you can see, it's an apologia to his bishop. Wherefore also he is before the Son, as we have learned also from thy preaching in the midst of the church. Even as then from God he has his being and glories and life, and all things are delivered unto him, in such sense is God his origin. But if the terms from him and from the womb and I came forth from the Father, and I come, be understood by some to mean as if a part of him, being homoousios, or as an issue, then the Father is, according to them, compounded and divisible and alterable and material, and as far as concerns them, undergoes what is appropriate to a body, who is the incorporeal God. That's where the letter ends. So it's pretty clear. All the things that we have mentioned so far are there. Begotten for Arius means that the Son has a beginning, but God, as God, does not. So in his letter to Eusebius, Bishop of Nicomedia, also written around 320, the same year, and survives in Theodoret's Ecclesiastical History 1.5 and in Epiphanius's Against the Heresies 69.60, a shorter letter, but nevertheless another testimony from Arius himself as to what he believed. To his very dear Lord, the faithful man of God, Orthodox Eusebius, Arius, unjustly persecuted by Pope Alexander on account of that all-conquering truth which you also defend as with a shield, sends greeting in the Lord. As Ammonius, my father, was going to Nicomedia, I thought it right and my bounden duty to greet you by him, and also to make mention of that inborn love and kindly disposition which you bear towards the brethren for the sake of God and of his Christ. I want to tell you that the bishop makes great havoc of us and persecutes us severely and is in full sail against us. He has driven us out of the city as atheists because we do not concur in what he publicly preaches, namely, that God has always been and the Son has always been. Father and Son exist together. The Son has his existence unbegotten along with God, ever being begotten. Begotten of the unbegotten or unbegottenly begotten. God does not precede the Son by thought or by any interval, however small. God has always been, the Son has always been, the Son is from God himself. Eusebius, your brother in Caesarea, Theodotus, Paulinus, Athanasius, Gregory, Aetius, that has to be another, a different Athanasius, by the way, and all the bishops of the East have been made anathema because they say that God has existence without beginning prior to his Son. Except Philogonius, Hellanicus, and Macarius, who are heretical fellows and uncatechized. One of them says that the Son is a fusion, another that he is an emission, another that he is also unbegotten. These are impieties to which we could not listen, even though the heretic should threaten us with a thousand deaths. But as for us, what do we say and believe, and what have we taught, and what do we teach? So here comes a few lines of what summarizes the Arian position. That the Son is not unbegotten, nor in any way part of the unbegotten, nor from some lower essence, that is, from matter, but that by his own will and counsel he has subsisted before time and before ages, as God, full of grace and truth, only begotten, unchangeable. So he grants him all of those characteristics, and that he was not before he was begotten or created or purposed or established. For he was not unbegotten. We are persecuted because we say the Son had a beginning, but God is without beginning. This is really the cause of our persecution. And likewise, because we say that he is from nothing. And this we say because he is neither part of God nor of any lower essence. For this are we persecuted. The rest you know. Farewell in the Lord. As a fellow disciple of Lucian and as a truly pious man, as your name implies, Eusebius, remember our afflictions. So, in our next presentation, we shall turn to St. Athanasius's response that Christ is, or on, that he is consubstantial with God the Father, and in his divinity, perfectly equal to him, and differs only according to hypostasis. He is the Son and Word of God, but in no way is he subordinate to the Father in his divine status.